And let's take our Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And we're going to get a little snapshot of first century Christianity. You don't find too many church services delineated within the scriptures. That's one thing that you don't find. You don't find a church service from start to finish anywhere in the New Testament. You don't find the opening prayer. You don't find a list of songs that they sung. You don't hear their announcements being made. You hear sermons. But in the whole book of Acts, which is church history, you really don't get a real bird's eye view of a particular church service from start to finish. The closest that you might even get is the passage I want to read to you. Look at verses 7. The Apostle Paul here is terminating or finalizing his third and final missionary trip before, as he goes back to Jerusalem to bring the donations of God's people from the Gentile churches to the starving Jews. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, notice, to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, all it says is upon the first day of the week, they came together. It doesn't tell you when they started, does it? There's not a start time. But wherever Paul did start, when they gathered together, he preached until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So it tells you that they were in an upper chamber, like an upper room, probably in someone's home. And there sat in a window a certain man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. See, they had people even fall asleep back then. But notice the time frame. And as Paul was long preaching, he, Eutychus, sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft, third story, and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, when Eutychus was restored, and had broken bread. Now, was that a second breaking? Or was it the first, or was that the same breaking of bread mentioned in verse 7? Don't know. And talked a long while, even till when? Break of day. Then Paul departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not little comforted. How long were they in church? It wasn't for no hour and a half. It wasn't an hour and a half. He preached till midnight. This young chap falls asleep, hits the ground, splat. Paul heals him. They go back upstairs, break bread, and he continues his sermon until the sun was coming up off the horizon. A little bit different than contemporary Christianity. Now, was it because they had a visiting pastor like Paul? Maybe. Really kind of brought out the crowd. Do you think these people were a type of people that hung on to God's word for all that it was worth? Not in today's contemporary churchianity. As soon as people get in, they want to get out. God's church only becomes an army when she files off to the parking lot to get into their chariots to go home. That's when she's a unified army to hit the trail. But it's quite evident here that in this first century, there was a whole different mindset about church and being a Christian. How church was a priority. How gathering with the saints was something that was looked forward to. Maybe it was because most of these early Christians were slaves. And at the end of the day, let's hypothetically say that these were slaves. They did what, 10, 12 hours of work? So maybe they didn't gather till what? Maybe 6 in the evening? I'm just speaking my mind here. 6 o'clock in the evening. Paul preaches till midnight. Eutychus decides to go to sleep. Off he goes. Paul heals him. They break bread. 1 in the morning. He gets behind the pulpit. These people still have to go to work the next day. And if they were slaves, they did more manual labor than anybody in this congregation. And they stayed there till the break of day. Kind of different mindset about church and the importance of church and how it fits into the Christian life. Well, before we continue, pay attention. When you come to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, you're supposed to have your mind engaged. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to test your mind. Listen to these readings I gave you last Lord's Day about this idea of bread and wine, which on the outward appearance seems to be bread and wine. But when a priest takes upon himself the oath and the laying on of hands given to him by his religious organization, and when he says certain words in a ceremony or a ritual, what appears to be simple bread and wine to the eye automatically gets transferred into the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Even though the substance looks like bread and wine, appearance is the same. But in substance, it's been transformed. Transubstantiation. It means to cross over from one substance to another. That's where this word comes from. It's a Latin word made up of two words put together. What does Mr. Huckabee say? David Huckabee, who was a independent, fundamental, Baptist, local church only type person. What does he say? He writes this. He quotes, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He quotes Matthew 26, verses 26 and 28. And then he writes the following. "The view is held that the Lord meant that the bread and the cup were literally his body and blood. And hence, the remission of sin was possible only by partaking of these elements." And that was something that I was spoon-fed as a little boy going off the catechism and then going off to Mass. But this is based upon a false premise. For Christ was yet with his disciples in a bodily form, not having been yet crucified, not having yet been buried, not having yet been risen again. It is ridiculous to think that his body and blood would have been present in two forms at once. This is to be understood in the same sense in which I would say, "This is my wife," when referring to a picture which I have in my office. No one would be foolish enough to take this statement literally. "This is my body" obviously means this represents my body. And any other interpretation leads naturally to an erroneous view. Those who take an unbending, literal view of this passage are not so forward to do the same with Paul's words in Galatians 4:24-25, where he says that Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Paul uses those words in Galatians 4, but he also tells you in that context he's speaking allegorically. Yet the words are used in the same identical way with those found in Matthew 26, verses 26 and 28. Listen carefully, church. It is clear that in both places where Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," in both places, the "is" means represents. So even though the Roman Catholic Church will argue with you and I that when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," that's exactly what it means, you Baptists. Though it looks in appearance as bread and wine, when the priest consecrates the cup and the bread, when he consecrates it, he transforms those elements into the actual body, soul, blood, and divinity. That's how it reads. Soul, body, blood, divinity of Christ. And when you partake of that wafer, you are receiving at that moment remission of sin and temporary salvation. Until you blow it again and have to go into the box and spill your sins to a priest. And you get that vicious cycle all your life. That's why when you tell a Catholic, I know I'm saved, it doesn't compute. Because every Sunday at communion, they're getting resaved. You come along with this assurance of salvation, and a priest or a bishop would say to you, you are presumptuous, and that is arrogant, and that is sin. Well, sir, my Bible says so. The church says, and then they try to checkmate you. Well, let's go to the horse's mouth. Listen once again to the Catholic Catechism. The Holy Eucharist completes Christian initiation. Listen to the words. Holy Eucharist completes Christian initiation. Those who have been raised to the dignity of the royal priesthood by baptism and configured more deeply to Christ by confirmation, those who receive baptism as an infant and those who get confirmed, participate with the Holy Community and the Lord's own sacrifice by means of the Eucharist. At the Last Supper, on the night that he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again. So every time there's a Mass going on in Topeka, in a local Catholic church, and the priest comes to that consecration of the elements, he sacrifices Christ. Again and again and again. Beloved, I didn't realize that. Get this. I didn't know that until after the age of 18, after I was saved. Either I slept in catechism and didn't catch it with the nun, or it was never told. I never knew that until after conversion, 18 years of age. And I sat in that mumbo jumbo for at least 12 years and never knew. And so to entrust to his beloved spouse, the church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, the paschal banquet in which Christ, get these, in which Christ is consumed. You eat him. The mind is filled with grace and a pledge of future glory is given to us. That's out of their own catechism. And then when you turn the page, it says, at the heart of the Eucharist celebration of the bread and the wine, that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. Well, what does our confession say? Let me read it to you again. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, put in there way back in 1689, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and had been and is the cause of manifold superstition, yea, of gross idolatries. You kind of wonder if any modern-day confessions would go that far, that deep, and that direct with their words. But again, when this was written in 1689 in parts of Europe, if you denied this doctrine, you were killed. So when the men, at the beginning of this confession, that list of names of the Baptist men who put this together, they put their not only their name on the line, but their life on the line to make this public to the King of England. They put their lives on the line. And the question is, how much are you and I willing to put our names and life on the line for the sake of truth? Well, turn to John 6. Let me show you where the Catholic Church really puts their finger on the pages of Scripture. Turn to John 6. We're not going to run from what Mother Rome says. We're going to look at it. Now, bear in mind, for those of you who are good Bible students, chapters 5 and 6 of John forms one story or one context. You have the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus gets in a boat, or he's gone that evening, and the disciples try to hunt him down, seek him out. He's on the other side. Next morning after the feeding, everybody's tummies are rumbling, and they go look for him. They go hunt for him. They find him. And Jesus engages into a very, very strong conversation between these individuals who want their bellies filled. Okay? He fed them once, but he's not going to do it the second time. But he's going to use the events of the previous day as the springboard for a lesson he wants them to know. Look at verse 33. Let's follow along. I picked these verses out specifically on purpose. We can't look at the whole chapter with the time that we have, but I think I'm within context. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. So notice Jesus refers to himself as the bread of God. Well, I thought he's called the bread of heaven. He's both. Notice, he's come down from heaven. So he's had a divine origin. Look what you can teach in verses 33. You find out that Jesus was pre-existent way before he becomes Jesus there in Bethlehem. He came down from heaven, even though he was born or conceived and then born from the womb of a virgin. He had to come from someplace else versus becoming what? The God-man. So there's the pre-existence of Christ implied in his own words, from heaven to earth. He calls himself the bread of God. And as soon as he mentions the bread of God, his audience, who were all Jews, would automatically be reminded of the manna that God provided for them in the wilderness through the hands of Moses. That would have came into their memory automatically. And notice, he giveth life unto the world. So this bread that he talks about, just like earthly bread sustained life, this bread of God, this bread of heaven that comes down from heaven to earth, is going to also give another type of life, everlasting life. Now, drop down to verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Notice, bread of life, look at verse 33, bread of God. There's a parallelism. Is not God the author of life? And does not all life originate from God? Notice that unique parallel that Jesus uses. He calls himself bread of God in verse 33. Verse 35, bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Well, the question must be begged. If I take this literally, are we talking about a physical hunger? Read on. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So now Jesus takes two literal pictures. Hunger, which everybody in the audience could relate to because the other day he fed them after a long preaching. Now they're hungry again, are they not? Come on now, think. They're hungry. They're physically hungry. Their bellies are rumbling. They're gurgling. They want something. So he uses something that they can relate to right there in their own historical context. Hunger, and then being in a hot Judean environment, thirst. He says, unless you come to me and believe in me, you're going to always be hungry and you're always going to be thirsty. It's obvious by the context that Jesus no way is implying a physical hunger or a physical thirst. Now just remain in your seats, have your brains engaged, because the context is already being laid down by Christ himself. He's not referring to literal hunger and literal thirst, even though he's going to use that literal illustration to bring it over into a spiritual, figurative context. Now, drop down to verse 51. I am the living bread. Oh, whoa. Okay, verse 33, bread of God. Verse 35, bread of life. Now he says he's living bread. You need to underline those. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So there he alludes to his preexistence and his condescension. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, did Jesus Christ die physically? Yes, he did. Did he lay down his life willingly? Yes, he did. Did he offer himself up as a sacrifice in a physical sense by dying physically and shedding real blood? Yes, he did. But he says to these people, you've got to eat this bread, and this bread is my flesh. Now, can you see where the Catholic Church runs to these verses? They will give you these verses when it comes to the Lord's Supper. There's only one catch. Ready? This is so simple. The Lord's Supper is not even the issue. Jesus is not instituting Holy Communion. That's going to wait later on, and he does it in the privacy in an upper room with his disciples, not with these folk. The Lord's Supper is not even on the table. Communion, whatever term you want to call it, some folks call it Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the celebration of the Eucharist, or the Eucharist meal, or the breaking of bread. I've just given you certain terms and designations used by the Christian community to describe the Lord's Supper. Nowhere is Jesus here instituting the Lord's Supper, first and foremost. That is your argument right back to them. Dear sir, dear priest, show me from John 6 that Jesus here is holding a public communion service. These people are not even saved. Why would he be instituting the Lord's Supper and giving it out to lost people? Not only that, they're not even baptized. See, I take the position that the only person qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper is this. You have to be biblically saved, biblically baptized, and in a biblical church. Everybody at the Lord's table when it was first given were born again baptized people, save Judas. Acts chapter 2. Born again, baptized in the church, then they broke bread. The idea of giving communion to a person who's not been scripturally baptized is not biblical. That's false. Beside the point. This is not a public communion service. The Lord's Supper is not being taught here. Jesus is teaching salvation. And he's the source of salvation. His death, burial, and resurrection is the source of salvation. Not eating a cookie and receiving the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 53. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And the church at Rome throws that flag, boom, in that verse 53. There it is. Protestant, Baptist, there it is. Plain as the nose on your face. You see what happens when you insist literal interpretation all the time? Rome is no different than a premillennial dispensationalist with his kick that all prophecies must be taken literally. Really? Really? I don't think so. The context drives the train, not a hermeneutical grid placed by man. The church at Rome comes to verses 53 and they place that literal hermeneutical grid. Does it not say, Brother Mike, Sister so-and-so, and Sister such-and-such, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you? Does it not say that, Mr. Protestant? Does it not say that, Mr. Baptist? Well, yeah. Well, then, it says what it says and it means what it means. According to the Catholic Church. Well, I can pop that verse 53 out of its context to make that verse say anything. I'm showing you the context here. Jesus here is alluding not to physical hunger, nor to a physical thirst, but he's talking about a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst that only God the Holy Spirit can put in a man when he quickens him or her. And gives them a desire to seek the Lord. The Lord says, seek me when I can be found. Search me with all of your heart and I will be found. Well, the lost man in Adam has no desire for God. No thirst, no hunger for anything righteousness at all. Well, who puts the hunger and the thirst in the sinner? Not me, nor my free will. God the Holy Spirit must come upon the sinner, give that sinner a new heart, a new mind, a new understanding, a new appreciation, new affections, and a new desire, and a new will, a new want to. And they will flee to the Savior to get that thirst and that hunger filled. Jesus was not advocating the Lord's Supper. He was not even doing a public communion service. He was talking about their need of Him as their Savior. And He couches it in physical terms, yet He was pointing to a purely spiritual, figurative, allegorical meaning. And yet the Church of Rome will camp on verse 53. You have to know how to handle that conversation and how to turn those tables around and meet them with the same words. Look at verse 54. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath, present tense, eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Church at Rome looks at verses 54, looks at you and says, doesn't it say what it says? Doesn't it mean what it means? They'll look at you and say, don't words mean certain things? That's what it says. You got to eat them. If you want everlasting life, you have to consume the body of Christ. Read on. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, and notice it ends with ETH, it's a continual eating, a continual drinking, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And Mother Rome will look at you and say, I don't know where you're getting your different theology, my dear friend, but that's where the Church at Rome gets her teaching. Does it not say what it says, and does it not mean what it means? It says you got to eat them, and you got to drink them. That's what it says. And they'll look at you, and they're going to wait for a response of some type. And they're going to tell you that when their priest consecrates the bread and consecrates the wine, he will transform those elements, which to the eye seems to be the same bread and wine. And right there, you don't see anything changing. Looks like bread to me and looks like wine to me. But in their thinking, when he does that consecration, outwardly it looks the same. But by way of substance, it's been transformed into the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Now when you march down to the front altar, and that priest dips in that chalice, and he pulls out that little white cookie, Corpus Christi, body of Christ. Corpus Christi, body of Christ. All the way down the line, and all the way back. I've seen elderly people, if they didn't want the priest to touch their mouth, they would simply cup their hand, and he would put that wafer, and man, old day, you would think they had $1 million in their hand. They would go back to that little pew, the little old rickety body, all beat up with arthritis, and they guarded that little cookie till they got into that pew, and then they would genuflect, and then they would consume Jesus and go into their prayer. They held that thing like it was $1 million with the reverence and awe of a cookie. Well, since only saved, baptized individuals are qualified to partake of the supper, and since those who heard these words were by and large lost, the Lord's Supper was not even the central issue or the central topic in John chapter 6. It was their need of Him as their Savior. Now, let me give you a little ammunition from the Old Testament. Ready? Jot these down on the consuming of blood and flesh. Turn to Genesis 9. Brother Mike, can you read verses 3 to 6? Now, this may not hold too much water with a staunch Catholic person who is devout to his or her teaching, but at least you're going to give him a biblical answer. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. The flood is over. Noah and all the little critters are coming out of the ark, and God makes a covenant, or he gives instructions now to Father Noah. And I would like Brother Mike to read for us verses 3 to 6. As you follow along, notice these stipulations and these commands.
Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man.
Okay, then read verses 6, sir.
Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man.
Okay, thank you, Brother Mike. Notice verses 3. Man is allowed to go from being a pure vegetarian, from Adam to Noah, to a meat eater of all things. Verse 3. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Here, God makes a prohibition now. You don't eat blood. You don't eat something raw with blood. Well, how does Rome answer that one? See, now we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to build our argument now. Well, here, first off, no blood eating and no blood drinking. So how in the world can you advocate that Jesus was going to violate Old Testament words and Old Testament law? Secondly, verses 5 and 6, we see the death penalty instituted. Now, if this is the first giving of the death penalty, which I believe it was, prior to the flood, that's why God didn't kill Cain. It wasn't a law then, apparently. God allowed Cain to live, did he not? So this idea for eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was not part of the original creation up until the days of Noah. Man now is allowed to take another man's life if he's dumb enough to shed another man's blood. Food for thought. But now let's move into the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 3, Sister Spagnuolo. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. Talking about these particular offerings that you find in at least the first, I think, 7 or 10 chapters to the book of Leviticus, you get this laundry list of different sacrifices for different sins and different type of occasions. And notice just this one little ditty at the end of this one particular sacrifice.
It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood.
When these sacrifices were made, and the animal's throat was slit, and that blood was caught in a basin and brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest once a year to sprinkle, no one was to consume the blood at all. No blood consumption. Hey, Mr. Catholic. I got God telling Noah, no eating of the blood, because the blood represents the life of the body. And now in the Old Testament sacrifices, no one was to consume any blood at all. Turn to chapter 7. Sister Amber, verse 26. Now, this may not kill the controversy, but at least you have some ammunition in your gun to use. Okay? Leviticus 7:26.
Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or a beast, in any of your dwellings.
The Jews were not to consume blood, even in their homes. Whether it be a bird or something that walked on four. The meat was to be completely cooked, and there was to be the absence of blood when they partook and when they ate. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 12. Now, you got to admit that when Jesus did use the words that he used in John chapter 6, and I believe he did it on purpose, knowing the Old Testament laws that I'm now showing you, when Jesus told them in John 6, unless you eat of my body and unless you drink of my blood, you have no life in you, you have to admit, according to our own confession, those words would have been what to the Jews? Very repugnant. Yes. Well, why did Jesus use words and illustrations that he knew would get his audience riled up? Was he being loving? Was he being humble? Or was he just simply being a straight shooter? I call it biblical. Where was Jesus' love for the audience? To use words and illustrations that he knew that in their mind would be repugnant. And you got to admit that when you read all of John chapter 6, Jesus nowhere tells the audience, I'm talking figuratively, I don't really mean what I'm saying. He doesn't do that. And when they get all the more angry with him, he just keeps on telling them what? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no relationship and no part with me. He just banged that drum with no further explanation. Where was his love? Where was his love for their souls? But beloved, he was talking so plain and so clear, they couldn't get past the tip of their nose to see what he was saying. Look at this passage. Look at verses 15 to 16. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates. Whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. So I want you to take these verses, and there's many more. I just gave you four. Genesis 9, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 7, and this classic one here, Deuteronomy 12. It was quite evident that before the law and after the law, after the flood and then before the law, the idea of consuming blood was prohibited. So then I would look at my adversary and say, then why was Jesus advocating something that he knew was against the Old Testament law? Then you would be advocating that Jesus sinned, because he's telling people to do something that violated the holy law of God, which was a reflection of his Father's character. You put them in the corner and let them think. That's how I would deal with the subject. Jesus wasn't advocating cannibalism. He was using the illustration of flesh and blood and bringing it into a spiritual context and then applying it to their minds. And they couldn't handle what he was telling them. And they drew the wrong conclusion, because even they took Jesus, what? Literally. Jesus was using a figurative picture of eating and drinking to illustrate coming to him and believing in him. Rome's literalism, like that of the Jews of Jesus' day, with their strict insistence of literalism, caused both to miss the entire message given by Christ. And let me lay these further at your feet here this morning. In John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, did not Jesus tell one of the most important, leading, upstanding theologians of his day, Dr. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God? What was Nicodemus's first Jewish interpretation? I'm an old chap. How can I crawl into my mother's womb and be born again? He took Jesus so literally, he struck out. In John chapter 4, Jesus comes to the woman at the well, half Jew, half Samaritan. He offers to her water that would soothe her thirst, and she would never need to come back to this well again. What was her response? Oh, please save me? No, I don't see you with a cup to dip. Where's your dipper? She took Jesus so literally, she struck out. In John chapter 2, Jesus, as John writes, looking after the fact, after the resurrection, writes in John 2, Jesus went about teaching, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was the Jewish interpretation? How in the world can you take down this building of stone, silver, and gold and rear it up in 3 days? And then John said, oh, then we remembered his words. He spoke of his literal body, not a body of stone. Are you following me? And here in John chapter 7, they struck out again. They're insisting, Jesus was insisting, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you will have everlasting life. How did they interpret that? How can this man give us his flesh and his blood to drink and to eat? There's my point, brothers and sisters. Those who have told you that you have to take the Bible literally, that literalism crucified my Savior. You want to go that route? You gotta interpret your Bible within the context first of its geographical, historical setting. Then you have to ask those questions: who's speaking, to whom, when, why, where, how. And then you're gonna ask yourself the question, am I reading historical narrative? Am I reading poetry? Am I reading history? Am I reading a conversation? Am I reading a letter written by a king, which you find in this blessed book? Or am I reading the last book of the Bible, which is called apocalyptic language, which is extremely figurative, extremely pictorial, and I have to get another book to define those pictures, and that book is the Old Testament. Not Hal Lindsey or John Hagee or the newspaper. If you are insisting literalism all the time, then you might as well become a Roman Catholic, because they advocate literalism in John 6 and when Jesus gave the supper. Did he not say, this is my body? What's your problem, Protestant? You don't believe your Bible? You don't believe in literalism? It says, this is my body and this is my blood. Don't you believe what Jesus said? I hope I've given you some ammunition on how you can combat that in a biblical, loving dialogue with someone who believes that every time they partake of a white cookie, they're eating the actual blood, body, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's blasphemy. And the confessional writer said what else? All manner and folly of idolatry. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, to praise you and thank you for your truth and for your word. And yes, Father, there are many who come before the scriptures, and since they are so unlearned and unguided, they have come up with all kinds of wild interpretations. And these wild interpretations, unfortunately, have bled into the church and have caused so much confusion and so much division and so much misunderstanding. Father, may your people who are here this morning be diligent students of your book and to handle the scriptures with awe and reverence, more so than handling with awe and reverence a piece of bread. And that, Father, we would do much respect and much reverence and much fear of your word, that we would handle the sword of God's word with accuracy as a good soldier of Christ. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.